Daniel and chapter 2 for the second message in the series from the book of Daniel, looking at the topic of God overrules. Many kings mentioned in the book of Daniel, and God's power is demonstrated over each of them. I don't know if you've gotten into a little more of a normal schedule or even a relaxed schedule now that we've gotten through the busy holiday schedule maybe, and school's back in full swing and back to work and all those things. Or maybe it's just as chaotic as ever. That might be the case at our house with our fourth child is now 8 weeks today, I think. And so we've got maybe a little bit extra chaos. There was a day a couple weeks ago where I was home for a day off. Esther was at school. And Levi was taking his regular nap. Jade doesn't always take a nap, our three-year-old, but she had nodded off. And after about an hour, then Lauren fell asleep. There was quiet and peace for about like 20, 25 seconds. And then the first one woke up, Levi was up again, but for a moment there, they're just beautiful. Peace and quiet. But of course, we're very thankful that the activity, the commotion at our house is a good one that we're very excited about and thankful for. But there are those chaotic environments that we're part of in life that we would not wish to be part of, that are maybe forced upon us by our culture, by our political scene, by our work environment maybe, our home environment for some. And we live in a culture sometimes that is very chaotic. We feel like it's a time of storm, like we sang about those times that we need a shelter in. I don't know if you're facing a season like that in life, or maybe one is around the corner for you, but we expect chaos. In fact, we expect that the earth will only get more and more chaotic as history unfolds based on what Scripture tells us. Some years ago, the Society of International Law in London did a study and found that during the last 4,000 years, there have been only 268 years of peace in spite of good peace treaties. Over 4,000 years, that's going back to 2000 BC, 286 years that they would categorize as peaceful. Despite many peace treaties, more than 8,000 peace treaties were broken during that time. 3.64 billion people killed in violent conflicts during that time. And in just the last three centuries, going back to about 1700, there have been 286 wars on the continent of Europe alone. That's where that study was focused. So we live in a world that is chaotic, and there's stress, and there's pressure, and there's danger, things to be anxious about, things to be fearful of, but we're thankful that that need not be where our focus is. We aren't as those who have no hope, as those who have nowhere to turn, as those grasping for something to hang on to. We have a rock in a time of storm so that we can be secure. One person, an anonymous writer, said, "Safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God." We look at Daniel chapter 2 this evening. In the first chapter, we see Daniel, one of God's chosen people, an Israelite, one who is faithful to him and trying to do right, but finds himself carried away captive by the wicked Babylonians. Off to Babylon, and he's handpicked along with some of his friends to serve in Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so he undergoes 3 years of special training for that. And over the course of that time, he experiences what we experience, a world that is hostile toward godliness. But Daniel, you remember, purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He purposed and committed to remain pure in an impure environment, and God blessed that by equipping him for fruitful service even in that hostile environment. We see at the end of chapter 1 that as a reward that God gifted Daniel with the ability to interpret dreams. That's going to become very important here in chapter number 2. The Bible says, beginning in verse 1, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. Now, if you're a careful thinker, you might think that we've jumped backwards a bit because Daniel and his friends had finished the three-year training program at the end of chapter 1, and chapter 2 says in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. It could be that this takes place during the training of Daniel and his friends, or it could be that it is laid out chronologically. And not to get into bogged down details, but the way Babylonian kings reckoned years based on their reign, not necessarily the calendar, it's quite likely that this three-year program had ended. Might not have been a full 3 years of training, just like today when someone gets a three-year degree. It's 2.5 years if you count the summer break or whatever. But verse 2 says, the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. Like any other person without God, when a time of turmoil came, he turned to earthly resources to try to find an earthly solution to his problem. And verse 3 says, the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show thee the interpretation. These supposed wise men were very confident that if you just told them the dream, they would have an interpretation. Apparently they had manuals for such things of what different elements in dreams would symbolize that they'd relied on for years. But the king, verse 5, answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. That scene escalated really fast. Suddenly, there's some pressure here involved. King Nebuchadnezzar is not messing around. So verse 6, but if you show me the dream, there is a reward, he says, and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and the interpretation thereof. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of certainty that ye would gain time, because ye see the thing is gone from me. Nebuchadnezzar assumes that these men are perhaps frauds, and they're trying to buy time, that maybe they don't have any true wisdom that would transcend regular earthly wisdom. He is maybe testing them to see if they can interpret a dream. Well, that might be coincidence, but if they can tell him the dream, well, that would really show that they have access to special knowledge. So verse 9, the king says, if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for you have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me till the time be changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. That would be the test. If they could tell the dream, he would have enough confidence to believe their interpretation. Placed a lot of weight on dreams in these days, and God did speak to people through dreams in these days before Scripture was finished being written. One more time, the Chaldeans plea in verse 10 and answer before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asketh such things at any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. And it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. The astrologers, the Chaldeans and magicians, likely relied on some unsavory sources for their wisdom, that like the magicians that stood in Pharaoh's court way back in the book of Exodus, they likely had a considerable deal of power, but it was not from God. We would assume it was from Satan and his forces. But even Satan and the forces of darkness cannot see inside the minds of man, cannot tell the future with complete accuracy. And so even their dark forces were unable to produce the recollection of what Nebuchadnezzar's dream was. But it's interesting, at the end of verse 11, they say, "There's none other that can show it before the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." For all their wisdom, they are right about one thing, that only a divine source would be able to reveal this secret, hidden truth. Daniel and his friends are not involved in the scene yet. But verse 12 says, "For this cause the king was angry and very furious and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." Not just those that were assembled before him. Apparently there were presumably many others. And the king says, "Destroy all of them. I'm sick of being deceived. And since these guys can't come up with, they can't tell me what the dream was, they're phonies and frauds, just kill all of them." Of course, a rash decision made in anger. Some warnings for us there. But the decree went forth, verse 13, that the wise men should be slain. It's a really smart rule. Go kill all the smart people. Okay, so if you qualify, then off with your head. So they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Because remember, at the end of chapter 3, they had demonstrated to have better skill and wisdom and knowledge than all of their peers, and so they were appointed as wise men in Nebuchadnezzar's court. They hadn't risen in the ranks high enough to be invited to this initial attempt to produce and interpret the king's dream, but they are at least wise enough to be part of the decree for execution. The starting of verse 14 says that Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. So can you picture the scene? Sometimes we go right through this and get ahead to a very interesting part when the dream is interpreted. But here's Daniel, and he's in his quarters one evening, minding his own business, or who knows what he's doing. He's apparently, quite possibly, roommates with Hananiah and Azariah and Mishael, based on verse 17, kind of makes it look that way. So they're there in their room, and there's a knock at the door. Maybe, let's use our imagination, Hananiah says, "Are you expecting anybody? Daniel, go see who's at the door. I don't know who'd be knocking at this time of night." And maybe Daniel comes over and looks through the peephole, and he says, "Oh, it's Arioch, the captain of the king's guard. He's the chief executioner." "Oh, okay," says Hananiah. "Oh, probably wants to talk to you, see what he wants." So maybe Daniel opens the door a crack and has a brief conversation with Arioch and comes back and tells his friends, "Well, he's here to cut us in pieces and destroy our house into a rubbish heap because of something bad that went down involving the king's dream that can't be interpreted." Okay, not far from, but using some imagination there, but this is what happened. They're in their room. Arioch comes out of nowhere and tells them that they're about to be killed. 3 years they've been in Babylon. 3 years of self-denial, of purposing not to defile themselves, 3 years in a foreign environment, learning and growing and trying to thrive for the Lord in this new environment, and an unexpected knock on the door that would surely throw most of us into a frenzy of panic. How will Daniel and his friends respond? See a first point in verses 14 through 16 this evening, that we can have confidence amid chaos when we rely on God's plan. Daniel and his friends were facing chaos, but Daniel maintains confidence amid the chaos because he's relying on God's plan. Look again at verse 14. It says that Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom. We could say there was discretion, there was tact in his response. He didn't panic. He didn't tell his friends to grab their weapons. They weren't going to tie bed sheets together and make a run for it out the window. Instead, he appeals to Arioch, captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. Okay, yes, a repeated for emphasis there that that's why he's at the door. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Daniel maybe had been brought into favor in Arioch's eyes, as he was in Melzar's eyes in the previous chapter. And so Arioch gives him an explanation. He made the thing known to Daniel. In verse 16, Daniel went in. Apparently, his status grants him an audience with the king. He desired of the king that he would give him time, and then he would show the king the interpretation. You notice that not a good time for Nebuchadnezzar. He's angry, and in fact, the Bible tells us very furious, and he's had it with these wise men. But we must credit God again, who apparently gave Daniel favor in Arioch's eyes and in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, to be able to ask for one more extension, for just a little bit more time. And notice Daniel's confidence in the midst of chaos. Without having any revelation from God, he boldly tells the king, "With some time, I will have an interpretation for you." He's showing some bravery, obviously putting his neck on the line, though you could point out, of course, that it already is. But his confidence isn't because he's just such a good dream interpreter that he knows he's got this. His confidence is not in himself. His confidence is in God, because he has trusted that God has a plan. And he's willing to rely on God's plan. He knows God didn't bring him to Babylon for nothing. He's seen God's hand of favor upon him. He has seen God help him to grow and be healthy despite the restricted rations that he and his friends enjoy. He has received from God this special gift of dream interpretation that he hasn't been able to use yet. And so like Esther would, just a generation or two later, he sees that he was brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And so it's that confidence, that reliance on God's plan that enables Daniel to say, even before getting any revelation, "I will have an interpretation for you, king, with just a little bit more time." We're in a fast-paced, chaotic world with plenty of stress, plenty of pressure. We face these times, maybe some bad news, or everything seems to be going wrong, and then a flat tire, or it piles on at times. We need to stop, take a breath, consider whom we serve, his purpose for us, what God has done, what God has promised to do, what we believe he has called us to, and rely on his plan in the midst of chaos. If you're up against big things, remember God is bigger, and God overrules. Daniel and his friends would have naturally felt that they were at the mercy of this raging dictator. But we rejoice that as Christians, we are never at anyone's mercy but God's. Because no matter how bad the political scene gets, or no matter how bad your work scene or your home scene gets, God is in control. God overrules. We are at his mercy. So Daniel and his friends have confidence amid chaos because they relied on God's plan. Second, we can have confidence amid chaos when we resort to prayer. We look at verses 17 and 18 and see Daniel and his friends do just that. Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Daniel knows and admits, which is easy to read about, harder to do in our lives, that I don't have the power to solve this problem, that I shouldn't be scurrying about for earthly resources to try to that he didn't go out and look at the stars or consult some manual or just think really hard. He went to prayer. There's so many scenes in Scripture that would be so fascinating to be able to sit in on or spy on or be a fly on the wall. But wouldn't it be encouraging to be able to peek through the window and see Daniel and his three believing friends on their knees in the midst of chaos, just calling out to God for an answer, calling out to God for deliverance, calling out to God to overrule. 3-4 young men, commentators suggest, and are in a pretty good consensus, these guys are probably 17 or 18 years old. It's encouraging to think about the fact that we have that same weapon available to us today. And then in our chaos, in our pressure, in our stress, and in our danger, the same God hears us if we, like they, will resort to prayer. Maybe it's the pressure of having a project due, or I've got to get that form faxed, or I'll lose my benefits. My homework has to be turned in by tomorrow if I'm going to get credit, or if I don't have that report repaired, I could get fired. And so we sometimes panic. Instead, we need to resort to prayer. Third, we can have confidence amid chaos when we rest in God's power. Verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. God answers, God overrules, God provides and gives Daniel the dream and the interpretation of it. That's the secret that's revealed. A night vision could be there in the evening and transpired over a short period of time, or it could even be that Daniel and his friends prayed and went to sleep while all the other wise men in the kingdom were shaking and sweating and writing their wills. And God reveals the thing to Daniel. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And what would you do? How long would it take you from the time that revelation was revealed to you and the time you're in the king's presence, who's very furious and waiting for an explanation? It better be good because you're on your last few ticks on the clock. What would you do? Well, here's what Daniel did. Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And he had a praise session. He didn't go to the king, not the earthly king. He went to heaven's throne. Verses 20 through 23, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings and giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Daniel's friends maybe started to peek during prayer. They go, can we wrap this up? You know, this is kind of an urgent situation, Daniel. Maybe not. Daniel continues, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. A lesson for us to rest in God's power, to praise God for his answers to prayer. Sometimes we forget to pray, point two, but sometimes we remember to pray and we forget to give thanks. That we ask God for his intervention, for his overruling, and that happens and we burst through the open door along our merry way. Not so with Daniel. He sets a great example for us by stopping to recognize that his deliverance is from God. In fact, he believed it so securely that he wasn't in a rush to get to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was in a rush to get to the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar didn't control anything from a heavenly perspective. Daniel lingers with the one who controls everything. Maybe we pray for safety on a long road trip. What do we do when we get there? Okay, quick, gotta get everything unloaded and get inside and get everything unpacked. Wait, what about stop and thank God for an answer to prayer and his protection? Or we hear back from the medical tests and want to share good news with a bunch of people. What about stopping and crediting God for the good news? After many hours of cooking a Thanksgiving dinner, all right, we're ready to dig in. No, wait. Let's thank the one from whom all this comes. It's hard sometimes. We get eager when that door is open. I shared the story back in March from an experience with Dr. Tom Johnson over in Cambodia. We were between services trying to get to four or five different church services on the Sunday that I was with him in a few different churches, and grabbing lunch between two of those services. And the clock was ticking just like with Nebuchadnezzar. No one was threatening to cut me in pieces, but I was supposed to be speaking at the next service, and we were eating lunch as quickly as we could. And as we finished our last few bites, here's Dr. Johnson going from table to table in the restaurant, giving people tracts and inviting them to church and telling them about the gospel. And he finally made the rounds, and it's like, oh, that's great, good for you. Let's get out the door. And he says, yes, let's pray together. And there in Lucky Burger, I learned a lesson about tarrying at God's throne instead of bowing to the cruel master of the clock. We can rest in God's power. And finally, we can have confidence amid chaos when we redirect all praise. Verse 24, therefore went Daniel in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. Yes, remember this Arioch, the one that's here to destroy him. It was repeated again, the third time now, that we're told this is Arioch's mission. Not in case we'd forgotten, but to emphasize the fact that this one who had gone to carry out an act of violence against Daniel would actually be instrumental in lifting up Daniel for God's purpose there in Nebuchadnezzar, in Babylon before Nebuchadnezzar. He went and said thus unto him, Daniel says to Arioch, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste. Look at Arioch's words. He says unto him, unto Nebuchadnezzar, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. I don't think it's reading into it too much if you look at that and kind of sense that maybe Arioch is hoping to get a little credit for himself out of this because of what he says. I've found a man who can interpret your dream, O king. I've solved your problem here, king. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Then Daniel answered in the presence of the king. Arioch holds his breath. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael freeze. And any other wise men, astrologers, or Chaldeans kind of hang on tight to their chairs. What's Daniel going to say? Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. And maybe there's an exhale, and maybe Nebuchadnezzar's fists tighten until Daniel opens his mouth again and says, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, what shall be in the latter days. Daniel had a great opportunity to take some credit for himself there. That's what Arioch was interested in. That's what most others would have been looking for. But Daniel had confidence amid chaos because he was able to redirect all praise. He didn't say, yes, king, I have your answer, though he did. He said, no one can provide your answer except the God in heaven. Like the astrologers who had said at the beginning of the chapter, no one on earth could do this except the gods. Daniel proves that this is true with his response and is ready to give God the credit. Here's the dream, and let's go through it quickly. You're familiar with it. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these, verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter? And he that revealeth secrets maketh known unto me, make known to thee what shall come to pass. Again, deflecting credit to God, he that reveals secrets. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." He repeatedly deflects any credit that he might have received from revealing the king's dream, because he was willing to redirect all praise. You know, when we're clamoring for credit, as most people are, when we're scrambling for the spotlight, when we're claiming the accolades and trying to climb the ladder, we produce more chaos. We're clamoring in the rat race that the world is involved in, until we can stop and say, no, I don't care about the credit. I'll stay out of that scene. I'll stay out of that race. I'm not under pressure. I'm not in that stress. I just want to give all the credit to God. And he'll do great things through us, and we can have confidence amid chaos. It's interesting, Daniel's response to the king in verses 27 and 28. He said, none of the wise men can reveal this. No astrologers, no magicians, no soothsayers. See, all these people called out to Nebo and to Aku and to Bel and these gods of Babylon to try to find these answers, and it didn't work. And one commentator pointed out, Stephen Miller says that in verses 27 and 28, listen to this, Daniel, in a respectful manner, was actually telling the king that the paganism of Babylon and of all pagan religions was worthless, that only Yahweh exists and is able to help. Your soothsayers aren't going to do you any good here, king. None of the gods that they're calling to are going to answer. Only the God of heaven, can give an answer. So he reveals the dream, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. A picture of what that statue might have looked like. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. Nebuchadnezzar, as he hears it, recognizes that Daniel is 100% accurate. And so now what about an interpretation? Verse 36, this is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof. Notice again the redirecting of praise. It doesn't say, I will interpret. We will interpret. Was it him and his friends? There's no mention of them being there. Maybe him and God? We will tell the interpretation, therefore, before the king. Here's the interpretation. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heavens hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So the head, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, represents Babylon, the empire of Nebuchadnezzar. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, the silver chest and arms. We can recognize would be the two-armed, as it were, power of Medo-Persia, the Medes and Persians. And a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That would be a reference to those who overthrew the Medes and Persians, Alexander the Great, and the Greeks. And you'll notice these words, these country names, these empire titles aren't there, that I'm inserting those, but we won't look at Daniel chapter 8 in this series, but in chapter 8, they are mentioned by name. He says, the ram that thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, that he prophesies would be the next coming kingdom. And then the goat that comes and overcomes the ram is the king of Grecia, or Greece. That's Daniel 8, 20 and 21. So these empires are named by their historical titles just a few chapters later, in a parallel fashion to what we have here in chapter 2. 40, And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. A reference to the empire of Rome. And whereas thou sawest the feet, the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. So the feet represent divided kingdoms. Could be from the fall of Rome in the 5th century to present day. But verse 44, as we continue on, says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. So that's the kingdom we're looking for that would lead us to believe this is still the present age that we are in, divided power around the world. God's going to set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. There again, we see resonating the theme that God overrules. Pause here to notice that Daniel's very brave giving this interpretation, and he's very... we see some virtue as he praises God for this interpretation to a dream, because the interpretation is bad news on a couple of levels. For Nebuchadnezzar to hear, oh, by the way, your kingdom's not going to be forever. There's another kingdom coming after you that's going to take over, and one after that, and one after that. Very dangerous words to say to a king who thought so highly of himself and his own empire and had such a short temper and so much power over Daniel's life from an earthly perspective. But on another level, a very hard interpretation for Daniel to swallow. Daniel, just starting out in what would be a 70-year exile for the nation of Israel, because God, after repeated failures by the Israelites and their kings, has set Israel aside, sends them into exile. So Daniel and his friends doubtless are hoping and praying that at the end of this 70 years, the Messiah would come and Israel would be restored to greatness. But it's not to be the case. And he sees for the first time, Daniel's the first prophet to get a revelation from God that it's not going to be Babylon and then Israel, or Babylon and the Medo-Persians and then Israel, or Babylon and the Medo-Persians and then the Greeks and then Israel. Know that for the next several centuries, it was going to be the time of the Gentiles. Israel was not going to be returned to prominence for millennia. And so hard news for Daniel, yet he praises God for it. Hard news for Nebuchadnezzar, yet Daniel stands and delivers it. Continuing in verse 44, the days of these kings, the toes that represent, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. No matter how great each of these kingdoms got, eventually they were reduced to rubble, and someone else took over. And that pattern would continue until one final king instituted a kingdom that would have no successor, that would have no conqueror overtake it, that would never end, but would stand forever and ever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. We notice that God is in control of all these things. That God not only ordained these powers to raise up in their appointed times, but God also always had set times for the demise of each of these kingdoms. He knew that their days were numbered, no matter how powerful they got, no matter how swift their rise and how broad their expansion. God knew the date that each of those kingdoms would come to ruin. As God overrules. Verse 46, then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Nebuchadnezzar goes a long way, takes a big step for him to admit this, that Daniel's God was superior to the Babylonian gods. He's not quite there yet as far as he needs to be, because he's still recognizing other gods, simply recognizing Yahweh as superior to those other gods to whom he will continue to pray. So Nebuchadnezzar has lessons yet to learn that we'll see in the ensuing chapters. But he has come to a position of respect for Daniel and his God. Verse 48, then the king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. See, Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself, and God equipped him and blessed him to be fruitful. Daniel humbled himself, and God exalted him. Unlike most people around him, and most people today seeking position, fame, power, and wealth, Daniel sought first the kingdom of God, and all those other things were added unto him. Hope you can have that peace and that faith today as Christians. We can have confidence amid chaos when we rely on God's plan, resort to prayer, rest in God's power, and redirect all praise. That stone made without hands has a special significance that maybe we'll start the next message by looking at before moving on to chapter 3 next week. Let's ask the Lord's blessing tonight.